Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in our second of a six-part series. And don't worry, if you missed the first part, it won't be hard to catch up. We're talking about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, our dual citizenship that Paul talks about. And we are doing that with our usual hosts, the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Wrapped around the biography of a Jewish rabbi nearly 2,000 years ago, well, actually it was 2,000 years ago now, wrapped around the biography of a Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago, Christianity is the only religion that can't exist apart from the truth of certain historical events. The same Jesus claimed for himself nothing short of equality with God, said he was the mediator between God and sinful flesh, the Savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah anticipated by the prophets, and the way, the truth, and the life apart from whom no one can come to the Heavenly Father. Paul defined Christianity in a nutshell. For what I received, he said, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Christianity, then, is the faithful report of Christ's person and work for sinners, and the telling and retelling of that report in each generation. The gospel has succeeded in a variety of cultures, from the Roman Empire's colonies in the Near East and its great cosmopolitan cities in Asia and the West, to the islands of the South Pacific and the nations of Africa. It's often prospered under oppression and weakened under prosperity. In fact, the advance of the kingdom of God has never depended on the state of the kingdoms of this world, either under totalitarian communism or democratic capitalism. The gospel has thrived among groups maintaining vastly different values and mores, and has been just as good at reconciling socialists to God as free market entrepreneurs. It was interesting that in January of 1993, on the day of his inauguration, President Clinton gathered a group of Southern Baptist ministers to pray with him in Little Rock. Some of the leaders assured the Christian press that Clinton really was a genuine Bible believer, since he wept at the singing of the hymns in church. This same day, I was interviewed on a radio station in the Bible Belt, and someone called in and raised the whole issue, ridiculing those pastors for making the integrity of a profession of faith depend on sentiment. The caller cited the response of one leader of the Christian right who said, "I don't care if he cries when he sings hymns, what's his politics?" I responded, "Doesn't anyone care about the only important question here? What does he believe about Christ?" If one wants to know where Clinton stood on moral, political, and social issues, then it's important to know his position on a given political policy question. But if one wishes to discern more clearly the president's Christian commitment, the place to look is neither his sentiment nor his politics, but his confession of Christ. "Who do men say that I am?" is still, last time I checked, the question that Jesus asks of us. But the problem is Christianity is rarely defined in doctrinal or historical terms today. Rather, it's defined largely in experiential or political and moral terms. Rarely is it proclaimed as saving truth these days. It's so essential, then, in the light of all of this, that we do not confuse the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God, for at the base of that confusion is the confusion of law and gospel. I was deeply impressed with the honesty of Billy Graham in this regard when he said, after having his own bouts of confusing the two kingdoms earlier in his ministry, quote, "It is an error to identify the gospel with any particular system or culture," he said, adding, "This has been my own danger." He concluded, "When I go to preach the gospel, I go as an ambassador for the kingdom of God, not America. To tie the gospel to any political system, secular program or society is wrong and will only serve to divert the gospel. Surely no one got involved in political debates in evangelical circles more than Francis Schaeffer. And yet, he talked about the presence, for instance, of the American flag right in the front of the church, where symbolism is most important. He said this sends mixed signals of a mixed kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world. Quote, in the United States, he says, many churches display the American flag. The Christian flag is usually put on one side and the American flag on the other. So if by having the American flag in your church, you're indicating to your young people that there are two equal loyalties or two intertwined loyalties, you'd better find some way out of it. It must be taught that patriotic loyalty must not be identified with Christianity. Equating any other loyalty, whether it's political, national, or ethnic, with our loyalty to God is sin, and we'd better get our priorities right now. Schaeffer then added this warning. Quote, there is a tremendous pressure to lose the Reformation memory as the years pass, and our first task is not to align our message with the middle-class establishment only to have our children rebel against our faith because of our politics, but to recover the lost truth of our Reformation heritage, end quote. Gentlemen, as we get into this subject, why is it wrong, first of all, for us to talk about culture wars as if Christians have a particular stake in this that goes beyond their just being citizens?
Well, it gets back to the mission of the church. Your ecclesiology is going to define for you at the outset what it is that the church is supposed to do. And the church is to be about the business of preaching Christ and Him crucified, communing its members, baptizing its converts and their children,
Amen.
And exercising discipline on our side, which is basically defending the first two.
And also, I think you don't want to give the impression that everything that is not specifically Christian is necessarily evil.
Right.
Yeah, isn't part of this, there's just no doctrine of creation in much of evangelicalism.
Yes. Exactly.
You start with sin instead of starting with creation.
Yeah.
Sure.
And you miss all of those institutions that were part not of the fall, but of creation.
Yeah. Right. Also, the tremendous effect that revivalism had during the 19th century, that is, how do we talk about somebody in the culture? He's a wonderful guy. He doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, loves his kids, so forth and so on. But it's defined by the revivalist coming to town in the frontier town. The reformers would have thought that was bizarre because the number of verses you've got on that sort of definition is very few, and it ignores the ones that the Bible really does talk about. So if you set it up in that kind of a way, that this is what sin is, then holiness is cleaning it out of your city.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and that still is very much with us. I think if
very
you ask the average evangelical brother or sister today what their vision of the kingdom of God on earth would be, it would sound an awful lot like what Donald Gray Barnhouse had in mind when he came up with an illustration that I've used a million times criticizing this view.
He
says,
great illustration.
It is. He says, what would happen if the devil took over a city? What would it look like? And he said, well, the streets would be clean. There'd be white picket fences everywhere. Women would wear pearls as they're doing their dishes, and there'd be no swearing, no spitting on the sidewalks.
Kids would have good haircuts.
Good haircuts, and
wouldn't have any piercings.
Nope. There would be no. We're updating it a little bit. Could you imagine Barnhouse?
Barnhouse's line was something about a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. I think was his cultural illustration at the time.
And he said all the bars would be closed, and everyone would go to church every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. And that really hits you between the eyes because...
Very insightful.
How much of the evangelical movement idealizes the white, suburban, middle-class lifestyle and holds that up as Christian morality.
Right.
It's not only evangelicals. This creeps into the Reformed churches.
Yep.
And we have to fight it constantly.
We have the same thing.
Traditional Christian values is in the eye of the beholder.
Viewing life as a Leave It to Beaver rerun or something.
Yeah. Right.
That's America.
Part of it comes from the fact that I think Christians really feel a great sense of frustration at the rampant immorality around us.
And sure.
And that's got to be addressed. I mean, we need to be really clear that no one here is ignoring the fact that there is gross immorality, that the culture has become coarsened, and that's a real issue.
Absolutely.
And the preaching of the law needs to be
the response. But Christians are like the guy who has had sand kicked in his face a bunch of times, you know, the old Charles Atlas, and they go back and study and then, you know, pump up and then come back loaded for bear, we're going to get them this time.
Mm-hmm.
And that tends to carry over into kind of a political activism that has for its goal, let's finally take back those institutions we lost and stop it by sheer power.
I think it's based on a wrong assumption, and the idea that the immorality that's so rampant in society is an issue of us against them. I mean, I think many Christians have neglected the fact that part of the immorality is we're part of it.
All the statistics say, well, first of all, and this isn't just one study, this is a whole consensus of studies, first of all, evangelical Christians have a much higher rate of divorce than the unchurched.
Abortion. It is not the children primarily. It's middle-aged white, and the husbands or the boyfriends are right in there with it sponsoring. What we imagine, the statistics don't hold up. The one thing that I think we have something to contribute to the conversation, where the Reformation talked about creation mandate, was the family.
Mm.
And there are many people who will say part of the breakdown is the loss of the father in the home as the priest and the declarer of grace to his own children and wife.
Amen. Yep.
And that the Reformation had a lot to say about.
Yep.
With Luther's family begins after centuries of split between wife, mistress, and all this sort of thing, begins after a long darkness, the Christian family again.
Mm. Remarkable how morality flows out of theology.
Absolutely.
And people want the morality today without any convictions.
Right.
Well, that gets back to, Mike, especially in the American context, American Christians, Reformed, Evangelical, Lutheran, tend to think of Christianity primarily as moral.
Mm-hmm.
It is about the cessation of certain kinds of behavior.
Yes.
And so if that's your grid, then you're going to see the purpose of the church as to impose that on everybody else and to get them to stop doing those things that are offensive to us. If that's your grid, then you're going to come smack into Paul, you're going to come smack into the Reformation and find yourself crushed on those rocks.
Absolutely.
It's interesting, too, as Rod brought up with the whole business of what? What was your last point?
The family?
Father. No, before that. Yeah. As with Rod's comment about revivalism, too, it really does look like a revival the way some churches seem to get excited around election time.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is just as you have this tremendous disillusionment with religion after the revival fires wear down, you have the same in politics. There's been this huge reaction on the part of a lot of religious right leaders to politics, where a lot of them are saying, basically, or some of them are saying, let's get out of the biz altogether. It's polluted. It's corrupt. We can't do any. It's just Christians have put all their eggs in this basket, and they need to just leave it.
Mm-hmm.
We have a great article in this current issue of Modern Reformation by Don Eberle, who was in the Reagan White House, who says the great problem here is really theological. He says people need to understand what politics is, how important it is, and how unimportant it is.
Good for him.
And that's something that we don't have the theological apparatus for these days. T.S. Eliot made this great comment along these lines. Quote, to justify Christianity because it provides a foundation of morality for the general culture, instead of showing the necessity of Christian morality from the truth of Christianity, is a very dangerous inversion. It's not enthusiasm, but dogma that differentiates a Christian from a pagan society.
You know, you mentioned earlier Francis Schaeffer.
Yep.
Years ago, somebody encouraged me. He was not known in this country at all. Years ago, somebody encouraged me to go to a thing for youth pastors. He was speaking in San Diego. Well, I guess he was known somewhat by that time. So I showed up. And one of his themes was that theme. He looked out at all these youth pastors of America and pleaded with them. He said, when you present the gospel, please present it in these days, first of all, as true, not as helpful.
Great.
He pleaded with them. Please present it first as true.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, it isn't. I was watching an interview with David Brooks, who's just written this book, Bobos in Paradise, a study of boomers, sociological study. And he made the comment that it is essentially now the case where with the old Protestant establishment, for all of its problems, there was a sense of sacrifice, a sense of noblesse oblige, where money was never there wasn't conspicuous consumption. It wasn't in good taste to walk around with a lot of rings on your hand, though you could. And now we have $5,000 grills so that you can conspicuously consume and make your mark, tell all of your neighbors how much money you have. And he said another example is that for instance, George Bush's father, President Bush, former President Bush, was evidently complaining to his son that he spent too much time talking about himself. And David Brooks made the point, that's all that boomers know how to do. He said the previous generation was a generation of sacrifice, looking out at a world in need, two world wars and the like, whereas this prosperous generation is looking inward. And he said a perfect example of this, he himself is a secular Jew, and he said perfect example of this is a New York Times headline a few weeks ago that read, religion is back in, belief to follow.
Wow. How succinct.
Yeah. We'll figure out the conviction later. Mm-hmm. He made the point, you can't have a religion or a country or anything that's important, a family, without convictions. But as long as the culture tells you you can't have convictions, that's intolerant, then we're not going to have anything that really matters.
Yeah, I think that would be worth conversing for days about. We won't, but I think it is. I'm convinced that one of the motivations for some Christian people behind homeschooling has to do with some of the convictions on which the country was built, which are going to be silent about in the schools.
Yep.
You're not going to read Thomas Paine. I can understand how a Christian parent would say, well, I want my children to have bumped into that book. I want them to have read a little common sense.
Yeah.
And the school isn't going to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, this has been an interesting discussion. We're just getting started. And next week, we will pick up on some tactical mistakes in the culture wars and the theological assumptions of those mistakes. We'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.